Good morning, and welcome to Unity Church. In the spirit of that welcome, would you please turn and greet your neighbor? Do feel free to continue the conversation once the service has ended. Unity Church is committed to welcoming everyone, especially those who have been excluded and marginalized due to race or gender identity or sexual orientation. Your gifts and your wounds are welcome here. I want to extend a special welcome to those of you who are visiting or are here for the first time. We hope you find Unity Church to be a place which helps you to find and to keep your balance, a place which helps you to live a loving life of integrity, service, and joy. If you'd like to learn more about Unity Church and about our faith tradition, please stop by the welcome table in the parish hall following the service. There you can sign up for Pathways to Membership classes, including Welcome to Unity, our class for newcomers. I want to draw your attention to This Week at Unity, the blue insert in your order of service, which serves as an invitation and a roadmap to deeper involvement in the life of the church. Following the service, please visit the parish hall for refreshments and fellowship. There you can peruse the bookstall or stop by the pastoral care table to leave a note of concern for someone mentioned in the embracing meditation. Upstairs in the Elliott Wing, the Unity Libraries are open for you to explore the diverse selection of books for children and adults. Following the service today, Hal and I would be delighted to greet you by the Portland Avenue doors. And once again, welcome to Unity Church. It's a joy to be together.
I grew up in a smallish town, and even though it wasn't Minnesota, in fact, it wasn't even in the Midwest, we were all a little bit self-conscious about our small hometown, especially when we compared ourselves to the big league, to the real cities. And one summer, the neighbor kids had the chance to visit their relatives in New Jersey. And when they came back, they told everyone in the neighborhood that they had been to visit New York City and that they had seen the Statue of Liberty. They had actually been there. We were wowed. They were so lucky. But as I've gotten older, the subtle implications of here and there have, if anything, gotten a little bit more complicated for me. Throughout life, I've had to strike a balance between the moorings and the familiar supports that keep me here and comfortable, and the options and sometimes hopes, sometimes duty, and sometimes the necessity that pull me to a less familiar there. Last Sunday, this congregation sang these words. It's a gift to be simple. It's a gift to be free. It's a gift to come down where you ought to be. It is a gift to be here now. Come, let us worship together. Would you remain standing and join me in the unison affirmation that's printed in your order of worship? Ours is a church which holds the dead in sacred memory and the living in a goodly fellowship. We desire to live together in such affection as will not allow us to feel threatened by our differences. We dare not fence the spirit, nor close off the sincerity of conversation with which souls would meet in religious association. As others have their ways of religion, so do we have this faith, and in honest difference, we order our lives together. You may be seated.
each time we gather for worship, we set aside a moment to expand the caring ministry of this congregation. Together we recognize the cycle of life and death, the circle of love, compassion, and witness that is at the center of this sacred community. Our hearts are always with those whose primary spiritual practice is caring for young children, with those who care for family members in ill health, or who themselves suffer with grief or chronic pain, with mental illness or addiction. Our lives are blessed by those who knowingly and with curiosity and courage face their final days. We pray for our neighbors in prison and for those who struggle just to keep going in the midst of difficult economic times. We pray for the healing of the earth, our home, as the wound in the Gulf continues to bleed. May we learn to curb our appetites and temper our greed and that of those who cater to it. May the leaders of the world find the wisdom and abiding courage to inspire and institute positive change. And may we hold the leaders of this beloved congregation as they imagine and plan for our future. And will you pray with me now for all these we now name? We mourn the death and celebrate the life of Roberta Schlatter, mother to Ron, mother-in-law to Laura, grandmother to Eli and Emma. May her gifts take root in you, that they, and in a sense she, might live forever. We reach out to embrace the 5,000 Unitarian Universalists who are gathered across the river to worship together and to move forward together in bringing the values we hold dear more powerfully into the world. Finally, may we stand in compassionate solidarity with our neighbors all around the world who so often still suffer in the midst of habitual violence. May they and may we be instruments of a lasting peace. I now invite you to speak aloud or to hold in the silent sanctuary of your hearts the names of those you would like to bring before us this morning. And let us pray. Holy One, source of radiance and reason, thou whose love endows and animates our lives, we acknowledge thy presence within and among and beyond us this day. Give us, we pray, the wisdom to be grateful for the gift of consciousness, confusing as it may be. Help us to know that even as we gather here, our hearts are vast, and so we welcome into our hearts those neighbors we have never known, and those who gather this day across the river. Open our minds to the mystery that we are not alone, that we not only have one another, but in our knowing one another, God is born. Help us, we pray, to have the ears to hear the choir of all life singing in the distance and right here in this room. Open our eyes to see thy face reflected in the eyes of our neighbors. And open our hearts that we might make room for all who seek here. May it be so. And amen. Those of you who worship with us regularly know that the larger portion of our offering is donated each week to an organization with which we have common values and which helps us in some way to live out our ministry in the world. This morning's offering will be given to the Minneapolis Crisis Nursery, which provides respite care and, when necessary, intervention in families who are struggling to make a loving home for young children, an organization which surely is living out the values we hold dear. Will the ushers please come forward? When we live lives of integrity, service, and joy, generosity is sure to follow. Thank you. It's beautiful. This is actually the first of our summer series of services. It's unusual for one of the ministers to be conducting the service, but we thought that given the presence of so many guests from far away here this week, and given the complex dual nature of a service in Minneapolis, which many of our congregation are attending, and a service here, it was wise to have one of us conduct the service. That said, there is a rich array both of musical guests and of preachers from the congregation, beginning next week with a service conducted by Tom Esch, who's here with us this morning, a beloved member of this congregation who has a background as a monk within the Roman Catholic Church, whose Jesus evidently fell to pieces. And he will tell you about that next week. Would you open your hymnals to number 614, these wonderful words attributed to Black Elk, and read with me responsively. Then I was standing on the highest mountain of them all. And while I stood there, I saw more than I can tell. For I was seeing in the sacred manner the shape of all things of the Spirit. And I saw that the sacred hoop of my people was one of many hoops that make one circle wide as daylight and starlight. To shelter all the children of one mother and one father.
I'm talking about that same red rose in that little backyard whose perfume wafted in the afternoon shadows of a summer's end through the veranda and yard where you watered the footpath and brewed tea. Afternoons of a summer's end when I sat on the veranda and spotted it over your shoulders, red and fragrant. I used to think, it's there, it's still there. I'm talking about that same red rose in that little backyard of that house. Image of kindness. Learn from this tree. It offers its bountiful canopy of shade over your head, rain or shine, no matter whence you come to it. And it never, not even out of innocent curiosity, sizes you up. Hey, stranger, where are you from?
When we first arrived here at Unity 10 years ago, we had a problem. You see, our predecessor, Roy Phillips, we were told, talked about God while we talked to God. Quite a few people didn't like that. And so we sponsored a series of lectures entitled God the Problem. And we invited colleagues and friends from around the Twin Cities to come and share their ideas about God, their images of God, their refusal to use the word, their commitment to the poetry that the word implies. And we began to open up the conversation in a way that I think most of the congregation felt was inviting and respectful. Now we talk often in the prayer about the God being within, among, and beyond us. That within, among, and beyond allows us the freedom to be in more than one place, both theologically and spiritually. There was a wonderful comedy troupe some years ago that was often on the radio called the Duck's Breath Mystery Theater. And one of the questions they liked to ask was, how can you be in two places at once when you're not anywhere at all? Martin Buber. What? Martin Buber, the great Jewish theologian of the 20th century, posits a relational God. A God that is born between us when we meet. Not a God that comes from the outside, from some heavenly throne and intervenes in our lives, but a God that is born in that divine circuitry that all of us can experience and few of us can describe, that happens when people care about each other, when people actually meet. The place whereon we meet, it said, is holy ground. There is a mysterious alchemy when people come together, a circuitry that can be established. Imagine it between the artist and the observer. For the art without the observer is nothing. But when observed, it becomes an instrument of transformation and pleasure and inspiration. A circuitry between the teacher and the student, between the pulpit and the pew. The courage teacher Whitman described it in calling us to be aware of the body electric and sing of it. Bodies become electric when the circuit is established and knowledge and power flow through. Learn from this tree, Iranian poet Esmail Kohl suggests. Trees cannot live without roots, and we are rooted in our connections to one another. So God, then, within, among, and beyond, is utterly dependent. Yes, God, the all-powerful, is utterly dependent on us, on you and on me, for without that connection, without that intimacy, without that circuit being established, holiness can't come into the world. We are, in effect, holy storage units, the capacitors of that radiant energy we call love. It is the source of life. It is the hope of peace. It is the possibility of justice. Love is born of longing. It grows as we learn to come into affectionate company with emptiness. You know, we're always trying to fill it up, that empty place inside us. We try to fill it up with drugs and alcohol and food. We try to fill it up with busyness. We try to even fill it up with church. It isn't meant to be filled. It's meant to be lived with, like you live beside a lake. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, spoke of the God-shaped hollow. He was speaking of that emptiness. And so we settle now into the summer, into the bliss of breathing in that soft and fragrant summer morning, into the sigh of happiness when lovers meet and touch, and yes, into the exhilaration of gatherings when unity becomes tangible as love takes on the shape of justice. Across the river these past few days, our partners in faith from all across the country, Unitarian Universalists, even some from further afield around the world, have gathered to call forth that love. And strangely, what we expected in the way of conflict has become creativity. Some years ago, this may and may not have anything to do with anything, but some years ago, somebody dropped the chalice, the General Assembly chalice, the great big one that sits in front of the thousands of people and reminds us of our connection. Somebody dropped it and bent it. And for years, the chalice has been bent. And just before General Assembly comes to a given city, the chalice is sent, and each congregation is invited to light the General Assembly chalice and to have it for a time as part of the recruitment effort for volunteers. Well, we had the chalice repaired when it was here with us. We took it to a local sculptor who was able to round it again. And I mentioned this while on the stage late yesterday afternoon to the moderator of the association, and she turned to me and she said, "That's it! I was trying to figure out why everything was going so well." So even as we gather here this morning in St. Paul, we are there with them. Even as they gather there, their hearts are back at home here. This is a mystery. We belong both there and here, and are somehow, by virtue of consciousness, able to be two places at once, both there and here, here and there. We are fiercely independent folks. We have, from the very beginning of our Unitarian movement, at least, been ambivalent about authority. The American Unitarian Association, the precursor on the Unitarian side of what is now the Unitarian Universalist Association, was established in the 1820s in the city of Boston. Its first secretary, the real organizer of American Unitarianism, was a fellow named Ezra Stiles Gannett. But he wasn't terribly famous, and William Ellery Channing was, so they made Channing the president, though he didn't generally attend the meetings. Channing said we should what's the opposite of secular? Sectarian. He said we should shun sectarianism as of the devil. Now, this is the ostensible founder of our religious tradition. This is emblematic of a certain ambivalence toward centralized authority. Ezra Stiles Gannett had a son named William Channing Gannett, who was the second minister of Unity Church and who put his mark powerfully on this place. He was a transcendentalist. And when he was called here to Unity Church, he responded by saying, "You say you want a Unitarian and a church builder. I can barely claim to be a Unitarian, and I certainly will not increase your numbers." The congregation called him anyway. And though he claimed to be barely a Unitarian, when the time came to redefine Unitarianism, to welcome the transcendentalist corrective to the exclusive Christianity of early Unitarianism, it was William Channing Gannett who took responsibility for doing that in a document called Things Commonly Believed Among Us. He crafted a compromise which made it possible for the Unitarians to reunite with those foxy, crazy transcendentalists who didn't hold to the unique and singular divinity of Jesus anymore. Gannett had that kind of dual love-hate relationship with the authority of the association. 1917, this church called a fellow named Frederick May Elliott, who some of you here knew, and whose life and your lives were shaped by his ministry. And he was here for 20 years and loved this congregation in a visceral, existential way. He was utterly connected, deeply, deeply committed to this congregation. And he was asked in 1937 to leave Unity Church and to become president of the American Unitarian Association at a time when, had he refused that call, the association might well have gone out of business. It was in a low ebb. And he went out and rebuilt it despite his deep commitment and love for this place. There is a long history of the commitment of talent and time on the part of the leaders of this church to the larger movement. Wallace Robbins, who was minister here after Frederick May Elliott, left here to become the dean of Meadville Theological School. Arthur Foote chaired a hymnal commission which changed the course of Unitarian Universalism and gave it voice in its early years. And Roy Phillips was one of the key leaders in transforming Unitarian Universalism from a membership organization to an organization, to a religious movement that understood that its ministry was not solely in the hands of its ministers, but was to be lived out by its people. And we're still in a leadership position. We've established Unity Consulting, which helps other churches to clarify how governance can be brought into accord with theology. And Jan Eller Isaacs, your other minister, has been the leader of an effort called Dreaming Big, which has been coaching and training a group of our best and brightest young ministers about how to build their churches into genuinely powerful, transformational institutions. And for the last 4 years, I've been serving as president of the Unitarian Universalist Ministers Association, an obligation which has now been completed. We've been generous with our time and with our talent. Both our professional leaders and our lay leaders have been very significant in helping to shape the life of Unitarian Universalism. Thank you. Thank you for your support of our efforts, for investing our time freely beyond these walls. Thank you for investing the time and talent you have brought to the association as lay leaders. There is one problem, however, which is a reflection of the ambivalence embedded in Unitarian Universalism and in this church's relationship in particular, which is we have been generous with our time and our talent, but not with our treasure. Many years ago, in a spat between Roy Phillips and the association, the contribution to the association, the dues, if you will, was cut back to a quarter of what is required. We have as yet been unable to restore that cut because as we grew, that deficit grew as well. We hope to be able to step up again as full partners in the financial support of the association, and that, of course, will be dependent on the canvas in the fall. But when we live lives of integrity, service, and joy, generosity seems likely to follow. If God is in the place between, as Buber posits, then associations by their nature can be sacred. Now, there are a variety of associations. There are trade associations, which are largely involved in identity and self-protection. And there are associations which are service-driven or purpose-driven. I think we alternate between the two. Often we, as Unitarian Universalists, are more concerned with who we are than with whose we are, with our corporate identity than we are with our purposes. James Luther Adams, who was probably the greatest Unitarian theologian of the 20th century, is known for theologies of association. He said, "By their groups you shall know them." He also called us to the priest and prophethood of all believers. And what he meant by the prophethood of all believers is that we have an obligation as a religious community to be prophetic. Even as we give thanks for being here now, we embrace an obligation to imagine a future more just, more loving, more peaceful, more creative than today. And that's something we do together. De Tocqueville, in Journey to America, said that at the head of any significant effort, where in England you would find a man of rank, or in France, the government, in America, you will find an association. That collective effort, that sacred set of connections, is yet another place where God is born. When we come together and make common cause in the interest of the common good by creating organizations, associations, which can carry our values beyond our own immediate involvement, we are doing holy work. Associations can become the primary instrument of covenant. Remember, the covenantal questions are, what shall we promise each other and in what interest? So there are covenants established in relationships between two people. It's called marriage vows. And there are covenants that are established within communities. The instrument of a covenant within a community is an association. The association meeting over across the river was anxious in anticipation of a debate scheduled for the floor of the plenary about whether or not to go to Arizona for General Assembly in 2012. I assume most, if not all of us, know about Senate Bill 1070, which has passed the Arizona legislature, and which many of us feel is a misguided, fear-based attempt to restrict access to those who may be undocumented but nonetheless are our neighbors. We were concerned about this because when associations respond to these kinds of crises, where we know that there are people there who are being impacted negatively, but the people who are there are not here. What happens is that here, people fight each other over the well-being of people they don't know, imagining that if we could just say yes to a boycott in Arizona or no to a boycott in Arizona, it would somehow solve the problem. And urgency is not only unbecoming, but it turns easily to brutality between people. So the leadership of the association was very concerned about what might happen here. We did not want ideology to divide us. The great commandment, you may recall, calls us to love the Lord our God with all our mind and all our hearts and all our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. What we need, friends, is comprehensive immigration reform. That's a federal obligation. This protectionist attitude against people, whether they be homeless people or refugees or those seeking economic advantage, cycles with the economy. You can watch it over the course of American history. You can watch it over the course of European history. When the economy goes down, the paranoia goes up, the walls go up, the stranger is less welcome. And then when the economy comes back to strength, people relax again a little bit, and they have work that needs to be done by undocumented workers because they have money to pay them, and it changes. Now, I don't know the answer to this. I don't claim to be an expert on immigration or on how to restrict those who might like to come here. I do have a sense that we are a little full of ourselves when we think that everyone in the world would prefer to live in the United States. I know a few people who really would prefer not to live in the United States. But what I know is that we need to be together in a way that establishes a radical hospitality, that we need it just among ourselves, and that we need it in the community, that we need it as a nation. The particularity of identity is always in tension with the universal aspirations of our theology. We want to be somebody, and we want to know who it is we are. And yet our theology points toward a universality, a rich, passionate acceptance of the diversity of the world, and a commitment to welcoming the stranger in, not so much because of the stranger's need, although the stranger may be needy indeed, but because of our own impoverishment and our own need to enrich our lives. There are no easy answers. I do know that conflict as a methodology for change is at best outdated and useless, and that we need to move toward creativity in how we respond to change as it comes. We need to move from old ideologies to a bold new vision. A vision which is based on the notion that home is any place you've ever prayed. Let me be clear what I mean by this. What I mean by prayer is the experience of calling forth the quality of attention that makes us open enough to the world and to one another that the holy can be born between us. Going back to that relational God that Buber pointed toward,
So pray with me then for new light and new learning that, led by the universal light of love, will not let us go, that we may learn to live both here and there, right where we belong. May it be so, and amen. That was all over the place. We don't have another service. Close with these words from Unitarian Universalist minister Emil Gudmundsen. And now may we have faith in life to do wise planting, that the generations to come may reap even more abundantly than we. May we be bold in bringing to fruition the golden dreams of human kinship and justice. This we ask, that the fields of promise might become fields of reality. So be it, and amen.